If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's where we're continuing our series this morning. Had a brief look at Genesis last week. I need to tell you that you saw a perfect emergency plan here at the gathering. Bonnie felt awful last week, and so did I, but I felt like I could push through it. And it's what you do when you're preaching. And so I taught Bonnie Sunday school class, and as I was going through Sunday school, I was more and more and more just unable to do anything but barely sit down. And I was so dizzy. And so I said, guys, I'm going home, and I don't feel well at all. And so I left. And so thank you for your just patience with that, and for allowing me to leave, and William for jumping in there, and God used him in that way. And so I feel much better. I don't know what that was, but Bonnie and I have cast it out, and it will not return, hopefully. But it was a weird virus or something, and I did not want to share it with you guys because you would have seen it. So we are in 2 Corinthians this morning. Going back to where we left off 2 weeks ago, verse 12 of chapter 2. And again, looking at what Paul is talking about in his third missionary journey, really trying to describe to the Corinthians what's going on. And so if there's any difficult part to understand in the New Testament and what is going on logistically, it's here in chapter 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. What is Paul even saying? And so we want to look at that a little bit closer this morning. Would you read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and then we'll read through chapter 3, verse 6 this morning. This is the word of God. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. And so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who is in Christ, always leads us into triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One, a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I don't know if you've ever been confused about what God is doing in your life. I think all of us could say amen to that at some point in our lives. And Paul wasn't one to align with confusion, especially in his missionary endeavors. However, in chapter 2, it seems that Paul was so bothered by his experience at Corinth the first time, and then his prior letter to Corinth, whether that was an in-between letter from 1 Corinthians or a letter that is known as the harsh letter to them in between the two. We don't really have enough evidence to know, but Paul has changed his plans. And we know from the book of Acts and also from the letter to the 1 Corinthians, or the letter of 1 Corinthians, that he would never turn down an opportunity to preach the gospel. So it's interesting here that Paul actually changes plans, and he does this for a multiple number of reasons. And we want to look at that this morning, mainly at what's happening in his missionary experience, and then secondly, the assurance of victory in this evangelistic effort, and then lastly, the evidence of his ministry, which is the church at Corinth itself. And in that, we'll see that we have some application to our own lives, in our own ministries, whatever our circles of influence are, that God is using you. He's using the church to proclaim his message everywhere that that he is God and there is a way to be redeemed and saved by him, and that that evidence lies in the human heart. And we see that around us too. We all wouldn't be here unless God had worked in our hearts. I can't think of anything more miserable than to pretend to get up on Sunday morning and go to church if we don't truly believe the things that we're studying. And so, I don't know if you've ever found yourself kind of in a confusion. I recall a time in 2002, I was returning to Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, where I had served previously, and excited about a summer of ministry. I was 21, going on 22 at the time, and preparing for that summer. And the team had told me what I would be working on. They said, well, we've been praying this year. You know, you've been at Bible college. And so as you come back, we just kind of want to get you kind of on board on what we've basically planned. And I said, absolutely, this is great. And they came up with this great idea that we would do outreaches, sport outreaches. And I said, well, that God can use that. That's great. And they said, no, but you're going to lead it. And I'm like, okay. I said, what sport? You know, what are we going to do? Are we using one of their sports like Gaelic or rugby, or what are we doing? And they said, no, we're going to do an outreach, a basketball outreach. And I said, I don't play basketball very well. And so they came up with this plan, and great organization. Teams from the U.S. were already lined up to come on short-term two-week trips, and then I would be running basically the outreach during this summer. And I was completely taken aback that it's not that I didn't feel like we could lead that and we could do that. We could get the kids there that needed to be there, but it was my inability to play basketball that I was more concerned about. And so here we have this great idea, and I'm just like, I'm not so sure it's a great idea. And, if you've ever seen me play basketball, you can ask Luke. I'm not the best basketball player, but I'm competitive. I can get out there. I can get the ball in the hoop and play ball. But the funny part about this outreach was that Irish kids don't play basketball a lot. And so we get all these guys, the first day I get together, and I'm white, you know, and they're white and really white. And so we all get together, and it's Irish summer, which means it's 55 and kind of drizzly. And yet it's the sun's kind of shining through that, and there's rainbows every day. And yet we're going to play basketball outside. And so the first day I get there, I can't even open my mouth. And one of the kids like, do you know Michael Jordan? And I'm like, no, I don't know Michael Jordan. I barely know anything about basketball. But these guys were so excited about not only learning how to play basketball, and of course, I had the opportunity to turn, obviously, towards spiritual conversation and say, you know, I don't know Michael Jordan, but do you know Jesus? And instead of doing something like that, of course, I wanted to build relationship with these kids, and we went to visit in their homes and find out what was going on in their lives. And it opened up great opportunity, but I was seriously uncomfortable in this outreach. And, kids, our main outreach was through a coffee shop, and we ended up having the kids come into the coffee shop, and I built some relationships. In fact, one of the guys that is still on staff there came to Christ that summer, and it's really cool to see that it's completely run by Irish natives now, not by Americans. And so it was just so rewarding, but it was that time of confusion. And in a very loose way, I connect that to kind of the plan that Paul has. He knows what the plan is, but he's not sure about the circumstances and what God is having him to do. And yet we see clarity in Acts that he's got a goal. He's telling them what he's planning to do, but it's always subject to change, right? And so he starts here in chapter 2, verse 12. We've already looked at this previously, that he was addressing concerns that he had with the church at Corinth prior to this. But then he says, hey, as planned, when I came to Troas to speak or to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, we like to use that again to discern God's will. We use that terminology today. Oh, God's closed a door, or God's opened a door. I had multiple conversations this week with people who are in between jobs or in transitions in their lives, and they're saying, well, you know, God hasn't opened a door yet. And I said, that's very biblical language, and it's okay. You're right there with Apostle Paul. In fact, we're looking at that this week in our text. That when we see that there was a door that was open, notice that he says, verse 13, my spirit was not at rest. Why? Because I did not find my brother Titus there. You see, there's something about confirmation of what the Lord's doing that not just comes from our walk with the Lord, but from other godly people we respect. So why so much emphasis on Titus? Well, Titus isn't there. That is the problem that Paul is saying that he's uneasy about. He doesn't want to stay in Troas because Troas was the meeting point, and we'll look at this in a minute in the book of Acts. So the question of not going on, he didn't want to go on ahead because he wasn't even sure that Titus was okay, first of all. Secondly, he wasn't confident that Titus had even got the letter the second letter of Corinth to them, and he was nervous about what had happened in the backside of all this. Now, he's across the Aegean Sea in Troas, and Greece, of course, is on the other side on the west, and that's where Corinth is the bottom of the geographic what we call Greece today. And so he's down in Corinth and hoping that he's delivered it, and yet he's not here at their meeting place. And of course, they don't have cell phones. They can't just pull up their iPad tracker and say, "Where's Paul?" How awesome would that have been back then if they had that to just be settled? But they didn't. And sometimes communicating by letter could have taken months. And so Paul is uneasy about the missionary endeavor right now, particularly at Corinth, let alone the other churches. He just got out of a riot in chapter 19 of the book of Acts and barely made it out of Ephesus. He's accused of disrupting all of Ephesus. There was a riot. And Paul's just had a rough go recently. And so the issue here is that it seems that he goes on to Macedonia, which is what verse 14 says. It says, the end of verse 13, he says, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia, which is to the north, which he's heading around by land to Greece. So it seems like there's really three situations here that that Paul is bothered by. First of all, like I just said, on Ephesus, the situation there. Secondly, his concerns about Corinth, which he's making known here in this book. And then thirdly, the whereabouts of Titus. Is he safe? Especially since he was the carrier of the letter, if he's not okay, did the letter make it to Corinth? And secondly, did they respond well to it? Because the first letter was quite rough. Many commentators think that there was a second letter written between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and that would show that he was quite nervous about how they would respond to what this was called as a letter of tears or a harsh letter. So if they hadn't received it, it caused him some concern. So you see, Paul represents and shows us that even within our missionary endeavors, missiologists look at this. How do we know God's called us to go. We know he's asked us to take the gospel to the nations, but how do we do it? It's called strategy, right? And we can put in business principles, we can put in human resources, and even our physical resources to make mission-type decisions. And Paul is seemingly doing that. But we see a great principle here that there's sometimes when we're going forward with what we feel like is the God-led plan, that God interrupts it with circumstances that are beyond our control. That we learn to trust God with them and in faith to pursue his knowledge of the situation, but also to ask him what's next. You see, we all know that there's challenges in sharing the gospel. Think about it. You're praying about an opportunity to share with a friend. Perhaps somebody gets sick, your appointment is canceled, you want to meet for coffee or meet in another situation, and you have a plan, you're like, I'm ready to go and share, and yet circumstances happen, And we know that God is sovereign over those things. And we know that there's no one that's more passionate about getting the gospel to the lost than God is. So why does he allow these kinds of things to happen? In fact, talking with Bible translators before, and we have some friends in the Philippines, it's very interesting with language that God actually initiated the languages, you know, from the Tower of Babel back in the book of Genesis, and yet language is one of the most hard barriers to be able to get through to get the gospel to the nations. You ever considered that? It takes a very act of God to be able to work in a given culture that we're not comfortable in, sometimes to learn languages for years just to take the gospel. And yet God is passionate about it spreading. So remember here, the general aim of Paul's letter is to talk to them about why he hasn't made it there. So a lot of kind of instructional logistics stuff going on here. And so he's calling or writing them to encourage them to not just take care of the issues that he said in 1 Corinthians, but further that he wants to be with them. In fact, he told us in chapter 1, verse 23, really into the beginning of chapter 2 here, that he wants to spare them another painful visit. And then secondly, we see in verse 4 of chapter 2 that he wants them to know his anguish, his affliction, and his affection for them. And we saw that 2 weeks ago. Thirdly, he wants to put them to the test. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 2. And then lastly, he wanted to recognize them before God, them as apostles and disciples of Jesus meant for their good. He wanted them to be rooted and established in their faith and to acknowledge them as the apostles and to not question their authority. And so he writes this in 2 Corinthians later in chapter 7, but we need to look at it to understand what's going on here in chapter 2. He says, "Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." What is he saying there? Well, Titus made it, and I'm encouraged to know that. So we know Paul is probably writing from Macedonia, and he gets word in the time of this letter that, hey, Titus made it, everything's okay, I can rest, and I can go on with the mission. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you have not many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So he's, again, underlining for the church at Corinth, "I am tore up about you guys. I can't even focus in ministry because I'm worried about what's happening at Corinth. And I can't be there. I don't know what's happened. I don't know the whereabouts of Titus. But I just want you to know I'm going on to Macedonia." And so that's our context here. So it's implied that maybe even this is a design of Satan, as we saw in verse 11, that he's not ignorant of his schemes. And we don't have that proof here in the text, but it's possible. So it seems that many times, again, Paul was distracted in seeking wisdom on where he should go and what he should do, but it's the same for us. There's times where it just doesn't make sense what God is doing in our lives. You ever felt that way? You're just like, well, I know your word, and I know that I'm seeking to obey it, I'm repenting of sin, but it's just, where are you? What is going on with my circumstances? And take encouragement, brother or sister, that God is working in the very circumstances that are in your face to produce and to put you in places that you had never thought that you should be. I remember years ago being caught in a snowstorm in Northern California. I was coming out of, if you've ever been there, you go up. I worked at a Christian camp up in outside of Visalia, up in the mountains. And anyway, it was about 8,000 feet, and we caught a snowstorm, and I was trying to get back to Southern California. It's about a five-hour drive from where I was at, and the snow was coming down fast. I mean, it was piling up. The road was not being able to be seen, and my throttle position sensor in my truck went out. It wouldn't go from first to second gear. I'm like, I am not driving 5 hours in first gear. And so I either could blow out the engine, blow out the transmission, or just get towed. And I had free towing with the ministry that I was involved in and all that. So I called, and here's the middle of a snowstorm. I'm like, God, I thought the plan was that I would go to Southern California, make it home by this evening, and get out of the mountains where the snowstorm's coming in. This is a blizzard. We were supposed to get 3 or 4 feet that night, and nothing like we've seen here. And so I was really worried about it. And it was so amazing. This guy drives his tow truck halfway up the mountain to get me and tow me. And that next 45 minutes down to Fresno was not on my agenda, but it was on God's agenda. And I got to share the gospel with this man. And as I'm sitting, I mean, we're in a snowstorm. There's no other cars on the road. We're not distracted except for being safe on the road. And he was gracious to come up and get me. Of course, he's getting paid. I just saw the opportunity. And see, it's things like that that we don't necessarily see on our agenda, but God orchestrates and has prepared us to take action and change just like we would in any other situation, to be ready for what God has for us, to be able to share the gospel and to be in the place that he wants us to be and ready to serve him. And so Paul, as he's going through, he's going through Macedonia, he's comforting the church at Corinth, he's comforting the churches as he goes, and yet he's trying to communicate to them his great love for them. And so he says in verse 14, you would think that there would be signs of frustration, right? You would think that he would be tore up about it, he wouldn't be able to move on and so forth. But notice what he says in verse 12, he says, or verse 14, he says, but thanks be to God. Can you ever look at your circumstances and say that in full assurance that God is in control and say, God, thank you? It makes it harder when those trials are tough, like September when we were unsure about Daniel, whether he was going to make it or not, and we were airlifting him and watching my wife just pour tears watching her son take off in a helicopter and then rushing to Charlotte trying to get answers, and you just don't know what's going on. And yet we're confident, assured that God was in control. Can we thank God in those times? But this is what Paul does. He says, thanks be to God that who in Christ always leads us into triumphal procession. Do you hear that language there? He's not only giving thanks to God, but he uses some strong words here. He says, Christ always leads us into triumphal procession. That's kind of weird, Paul. Why triumphal procession? Well, think about it. The Romans were always conquering during this time. He had seen this. They were constantly walking, coming back home to triumphal type processions. And what was that? It was just basically a victory march. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's lining this up as an illustration that just as that the Romans conquer and they come back through and everybody's partying and they're doing a parade and there's a procession of we have triumphed yet again and Rome is increasing, Paul says the same thing. Hey, Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The victory in the evangelistic effort is assured. Did you hear that? The missionary endeavors of the gospel and their success is assured. Well, wait a second. We've heard a lot about missionaries dying on the mission field. That doesn't sound like a success. Guys, if it wasn't for people dying, we wouldn't be here. Starting with Christ. But I think the fear is that sometimes we look at the missionary endeavor of our world, and missiologists look at this, and they look at the work of these prior missionaries, whether it's in Africa or whether it's in Asia. You look at all these missionary stories, William Carey, others that have just gone ahead and they died on the mission field serving the Lord. It didn't always make sense. In fact, great loss sometimes. You read the story of Lottie Moon and the encouragement that is, that she lost everything at one point. And it just seems like everything I've worked for, we worked so hard. And then all of a sudden it's just completely taken away from us. How are we advancing the gospel anyway? Should we give up? Should we turn back? What's happening? You look at the ministry of Jeremiah and you think, how could you preach for all these years and not one convert? And there's so many people today, especially in the West, that are so quick to say, "Oh, how's let's look at the curriculum maps and the maps for church growth and oh, you guys aren't growing as fast as you ought to, and let's just tweak these things and where I'm like, where do we see that in Scripture? I understand strategy. I understand making goals. I understand not being lazy and turning your wheels in the mud. But God has to save if he's going to save. And let that free you up, that it's not dependent upon you. Guys, when I came to this understanding years ago in the understanding of that God was sovereign in mission, he's sovereign in evangelism, that there's no one that loves the lost world more than Jesus does. And I may have a heart that loves the lost, and I want to share with the world that Christ has died for them, but no one is more passionate about that than Jesus himself. And so if God is that way, then how much more should I just lay this in his hands? Jump over to Acts chapter 19 real quick. This kind of chronicles Paul's travels, and if travel itineraries are boring to you, I'm sorry, but we're going to look at this real quick, and I want you to see this because contextually it's important so we can understand what's going on here. So we know, we know that Paul was at Ephesus. I emphasized that a couple weeks ago, but jump down to verse 21 concerning the riot at Ephesus, and then it kind of gives us some instruction here. It says in verse 21, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." So you see Paul's plan, his intentions, verse 22, "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." So this is, again, the Acts passage telling us the same thing we're reading in what we're seeing lived out in 2 Corinthians. So there was the plan, there was the procedure, and then those procedures were challenged in circumstances, and then it's corrected, and then they move on. But it chronicles his travel, although effective windows for ministry were open, Paul changes his plans. This is so surprising to me when I read this, actually, because if you look at, and this would lead to a understanding that possibly this was a satanic attack, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, "If I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." This was Paul's heart. He never gave up an opportunity to preach the gospel. So why now? Well, it's because things aren't as they should be. So we don't know if this is what's going on, but we do know that Paul is assured that with thanksgiving, as we saw in verse 14, that he wants to move forward and that he's assured of victory and triumphal procession in Christ. So notice that he's encouraging not the guys that are with him, Erastus, Timothy, and even Titus now. He's saying this to the church at Corinth. God leads us, plural, the church. He leads us into triumphal procession in Christ, that we're advancing the gospel in our communities. It won't fail. There are many who have yet to call upon his name, and they're assured that they will come when we preach the gospel, those who God has called. So as we look at this, notice verse 15 says that there is a triumphal procession. We do have the passion of Paul here to see things correctly. And then we see verse 15. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God." Notice, again, he's using a word picture here of the aroma, really attending to the senses, the smell. He says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God," possibly still going along with his theme of triumphal procession. It's said in many historical works that when the Romans did triumphal processions, that they would light incense along the parade route, and so it was just a pleasant time. there was food and drinks, and there was good smells, and obviously proud soldiers. And so notice that he states that we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, but who else? To those who are perishing. Now, wait a minute. Why is that? It's like this aroma, notice who it's going up before. It's going up before God. It's not going up to the Corinthians. It's not going up to Paul. They are the aroma of Christ to God. In other words, what God is smelling is very good. And so it could be, again, that we see that many times with incense, again, like on the parade routes, they worship the god Jupiter with perfumes, the god of war, that they were having great triumph and whatever. And so Paul may be alluding to that. But the triumph that he's speaking of is a greater triumph, not just of the current crisis, but the full missionary endeavor and the work at Corinth. And so this aroma is to both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, it falls on noses differently. You ever thought about smells? Smells are powerful. There's ladies out there that are doing diffusers of essential oils. You know what I'm talking about. The smells are powerful. And so notice what he's saying here, that when we're looking at this smell, he says it's going both to the unbeliever and to the believer. And notice the verbiage here is continual in the present, that to those, the smell is to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. Present tense. Continual. So mankind is in either one of those processes. We don't have a choice. And Paul is clearly displaying that. So we're being saved, either we're being saved unto life or we're perishing. Everyone we come in contact with, church, is either being saved or they're perishing. And we say being saved, Paul is not saying that we can lose our salvation here and then we regain it. He's talking about a continual, that we are being redeemed. We've been saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. Romans speaks of this. And so you're in one or two categories. And it's the same for all of us in this room this morning. Either we're being saved and we're walking and persevering in Christ, or we're rejecting God and his ways and the gospel and we're perishing. There is no other option. So either way, Paul is saying, God gets the glory. Well, Scott, how can God get the glory if people aren't saved? Well, Paul is explaining that here. See, there's nothing that God loves more than the proclamation of the gospel. This is why he sent Paul. But God is still glorified even when the gospel is presented and no one gets saved. And sometimes that's hard for us to accept that. How could God get glory if there's no response? Don't we have to kind of get behind this and create a response? No. Our job is to present the gospel and to let God save. It's interesting that I've read some background studies in the ministry of Dwight Moody and how Dwight brought a lot of business principles into the structure of his ministry and evangelistic efforts. And he says, and I'm quoting this from a second source, saying that the mood needs to be created in order to provide the opportunity for people to respond to the Lord. I happen to disagree with that statement, but he focused on getting the music just right, the lighting just right, the temperature just right in a given building. I said, well, I'm encouraged because the temperature's never right at church and people are responding to the gospel, so that's good news. That's good. Because I do try. We try to get it just right in here. Cold metal chairs, freezing cold. It's excellent. We're booming now. And so the issue that comes up is Paul is just saying, you know what? All of these circumstances don't matter. It's that Christ is going forth, that the gospel is going forth. Let's let God be God, and let's be the church. And this is what he's encouraging Corinth to do. So either way, God gets the glory. He loves that proclamation of his son because he loves his son. Sometimes we forget God in the gospel and what it means for God. That God didn't just send his son to die for us. His son also died so that we could be reconciled to him. So in a way, God has died for God as well, because judgment had to happen. There is sin that has to be judged. And folks, we're here this morning. You're either on your way to death or you're on your way to life. There is no in-between. You cannot stand still. You will perish in your sins if you don't repent. And they're not applied. The blood is not applied to your account. T.W. Manson says, as the bee receives her honey for her owner and a sting for others, so the gospel goes to needy ears. How is it that God would choose us, his church, out of a wicked and perverse generation? Have you ever sat there and thought that? I can't read Ephesians chapter 1 and not be overwhelmed with God's amazing grace in my life. You know, we can beat each other up with doctrine, but if you truly taste the great doctrine of God working and saving you, you can't walk away from that without humility. That we all deserve the punishment and very wrath of God. We deserve the punishment that's designed for the devil and his angels. And God, in his gracious mercy, says, I want this one out of death and into life for my glory and their good. That's just the gospel. I am humbled by that. I don't control that. And do I want that for everyone? Yes. But God commands us to go, just like he is commanding Paul in the first century to go. I asked this morning, are we smelling the gospel amongst his people here? Do you smell the gospel at work in each other as you look around, as you interact with each other, as you're in small groups, and you're seeing God working in our midst? Do you smell Jesus? Do you smell the gospel? Are we realizing that salvation is God redeeming us from death and walking more and more into his life and standing firm in that and the assurance of our salvation? I know it's a familiar verse, but the Apostle Paul, in articulating what he recorded in John 3, when he says this is how God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And notice verse 17 says, which we leave out a lot, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's on a redemption mission, and it won't fail. And we need to take joy in that and jump on board with knowing that victory is assured. I tell you what, if I hadn't owned those truths, I would have never been involved in a missionary endeavor to plant a church here in Ashe County. There's no way. Because it would have been relying so much on my ability and my scheming to get a team together and get this done. But to know that God started this work in me, it's awesome. We know that the gospel is what saves. A new presidential administration is not going to save us. It's just going to make things worse, maybe. I don't know. But your hope for tomorrow is not where we need to be looking. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we ask, hey, well, what is he saving us from? After all, you know, we talk about salvation all the time. We hear that kind of thing. Oh, I was saved. What were we saved from? So we need to remember that. Remember that we're saved from sin and the works of Satan, and we're called to repentance and faith in him, that he saves us unto himself. He saves us to a person, not an idea, not a place, a person. And to know how awesome it is that God turns from wrathful judge to a heavenly father. So Paul is describing this smell, that it's fragrance of life to some, fragrance of death to others. It was really funny that a couple weeks ago, Bonnie and I were noticing that there was a particular smell, and this was happening separately in our house. Now, we knew that the nursery always smells because John produces there, and we know that on the other end of the house, though, it shouldn't smell like that, and it happened to be in the master bedroom. And so we didn't talk about it for several days, but I noticed it. And I'm like, my wife really smells. And then my Bonnie, unbeknownst to me, is saying, Scott rakes. And so like a few days into it, Bonnie confronts me and says, Scott, we have got to do something about the smell in the bathroom. And she thought I was causing it. And we both looked at each other and were like, oh, the mousetrap. And we had put out a mousetrap 2 months ago thinking that maybe we would catch a mouse, and we didn't, but we did catch one, and it had died, and it was rotting, and the heater was blowing on it, blowing in this aroma of death into our side of the house. And Bonnie and I were looking at each other and we're like, no, we can't smell that bad. There's no way. And so I removed it, and it was taken care of. And then we had a discussion that maybe that's why nobody's attending our small group. But we realized that, hey, we got to take care of this, and that this is a fragrance of death. And I couldn't help but use that illustration. I'm like, it's right here in the text. It's fragrance of death, and that's what it was. But notice that that even judgment is a smell. They people respond to the gospel differently. And so in verse 16, he says, to one the fragrance of death to death, to the other fragrance of life to life. And then Paul ends this verse by saying, who is sufficient or competent for these things? Who's competent? Now, who's in question right now? It's Paul. Paul's in question. Are you truly an apostle, or are you just some weak guy like these other guys? And Paul's about to go into this in showing that he is able to do this and that he is called to this. But he makes an amazing statement here, that who is competent for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Can we truly say that, oh, I have confidence in leading a missionary effort and being successful at it? Paul is saying himself as an apostle, who's sufficient for these things? He says, verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak where? In Christ. So notice Paul's confidence is not in his ability or even his missionary endeavor or plan. He goes right back to Jesus' authority. And he says, we are not peddling the word of God. There was traveling speakers during those times, especially in Greece, orators, philosophers, and many times they would ascend ahead of them like we would today, an announcement that, hey, I'm coming to town, and this is what I cost, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to speak to you guys. You guys are going to be really impressed, and then you're going to pay me. And Paul's like, we're not peddlers of God's word. This isn't about the money. We're doing it whether we're paid or not. In fact, Paul's going to mention this in chapter 8 and 9, that the church at Corinth and their health was going to be determined on whether they were going to fulfill the promise of a financial gift to Jerusalem like he was encouraging the other churches. And so Paul is saying, yes, there's a disconnect sometimes between money and the preaching of the gospel, but he's also saying here, it's not about the pay. We're not peddling God's word. We're doing this because we're called men. He says, notice, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by whom? By God. Look back to Acts chapter 9, when God calls Saul then, who was changed to Paul. He didn't promise him anything. He just says, you will be my witness. You go. Sometimes, guys, we think way too humanly about what God is calling us to do, and we wait for everything to be lined up. I see this a lot with younger guys and girls going into college. You know, how do I make these decisions? Times of life. Oh, we can't do this until we have all the finances set. We can't have babies until we got all our finances set here, and we got to have this in place and this in place, and I'm working here, and my plan is going to be perfect. What about God? What about God just saying, go? I'm not advocating, you know, throw out wisdom, go to Africa and see what happens. I'm not advocating that, but I am advocating the fact that sometimes we over-strategize, over-complicate our lives to the point that God himself is not being heard. And guys, we sit here week after week talking about how great this gospel is. And every minute, people are dropping into eternity. And I know that I just spoke of confidence of God's gospel going forth, that it's going to be a success. But my grief is that here in the West, that we take so much things for granted, and the comforts of this life just dull our hearts to the call to go. And you have to pray whether God is asking you to go or not. As far as foreign lands. But I want it to be explicitly clear to you that God is calling you to go to those in your circle and to preach the gospel to them. And he's not going to hold this church accountable for that. He's going to hold you accountable to that. And so there's a sense that we can get so overwhelmed by the needs around us that we don't do anything. And I want to encourage you that Paul didn't do that, Jesus didn't do that, and we're not to do that. Are we being a fragrance of the gospel to those around us? Do they smell Jesus, or do they just smell a stale Christian that isn't really enjoying all that God has purchased for them in Christ? So, is this aroma going forth? Is it leading to changed lives, which is our third point? We saw Paul's missionary effort at Troas, we saw a triumphal procession, and now we see tablets on human hearts that Paul is going to again show what the evidence is of his ministry. Not just that he's sincere, not that he's not peddling the word of God, that he's commissioned, but he says, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? So even he backs up in humility here. He's like, listen, I'm not trying to just put me in distinction and contrast to these peddlers that go around and selling their wares and their speeches. He says, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Do we need your approval to do what we're doing? And do we need to say that we're approved and so we give you this letter? And notice what Paul answers to that. He says, verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So notice that the evidence is written on their hearts, Paul's heart, Timothy's heart, Titus's heart, Erastus's heart, Silvanus's heart. These guys are all with him. To be known and read by all. Everybody can read it. That our concern is for the church. Our concern is that the gospel would go forth. And then he says in verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ. So not only are they on his heart, in their hearts, but he's saying, you guys are a letter from Christ. Delivered by whom? By us, the apostles, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, referring, we'll see this week and next week, concerning a euphemism to Exodus in the tablets of the Ten Commandments, but on tablets of human hearts. What is the evidence that the gospel is going forth? What is the evidence that I'm an apostle? It's the fruit of the ministry. People are coming to Christ. People are being saved. Lives are being changed. Paul says, Corinth, you don't need any other reference, any other example that I am being led of God to do what I'm doing, that I'm the apostle. You are my evidence. Think about that. A couple years ago, I got a Facebook message from a friend in high school, and you know how those things go. Like, oh, great, another friend in high school asking for money, can't get his business started, whatever. So I was a little hesitant about answering it. There's my friend Omar, and I remember him from high school. Didn't have a real deep relationship with him, but I hadn't talked to him for 15 years. I'm like, okay, let's see what he has to say. He says, is this the Scott Day that I went to high school with? And at the end of all of his stuff that he's going on about all that's on his mind, he says, I just want to know that you're passionately still walking with Jesus as you did in high school. And guys, I'm sitting there, you know how you are on Facebook. You're the least thing in your mind is sometimes spiritual things. It's just looking at the latest things going on. And I was brought to tears. Just that question. I want to know whether you're still passionately walking with Jesus as you did 15 years ago. I saw something attractive in you. I just want to know, if is that still there? And I was overwhelmed with God's work in my life up to this point. That God has persevered the ministry and the fruit is showing. And that's to God's glory, not to me. And I was able to write back, God is good, period. Isn't that exciting? To look at your life and say, I don't need to write out all the great things that I've done. I don't need a resume. God and his work in my life is my resume. And so Paul is doing this. He's saying, I want you to know that you are our evidence. And rarely are we going to see this side of eternity what the gospel effort is. And what is doing, what he's doing in and through our lives. We may never know. But it's little messages from Omar in a time, a dark time a couple years ago when I was kind of losing my way in ministry, to get that encouragement that God is working. And I can confidently say that God is working all these years later, not because of anything I've done, because what if he has done? So remember, of course, that Paul himself claimed that he had a right to material provision when he needed when he was providing spiritual provision. So again, don't allow when Paul is saying this, he's not saying that they just he wants the evidence to be seen in their ministries, that we base somehow our support of a given ministry or a church or missionary endeavor based upon just its fruits. And so Paul is the first to say that those who go and take the gospel are to be worthy of a wage. He quotes Deuteronomy. He says, "Don't the oxen tread out the grain without getting a bite of it. Don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain." And you've probably read that before. And he mentions that later in this passage. And so that's not at all where he's going, where we would get contemporary version of, "Oh, keep the pastor humble and keep him focused on the Lord by keeping the paycheck tight." He's obviously not saying that, and people that do say that are ignorant of passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says to show elders that labor in the word, and those that are going with the missionary endeavor would be included in that. Do not forsake them a double honor, because they're going. They're the first among equals. And he says that in parts of Timothy and Titus as well. So he's not selling. He's being sincere. He's wanting them to see all these things. He wants them to realize that they are his letter of recommendation. And now verse 4, he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God." Notice the evidence is confidence. The evidence of their ministry is confidence that God is doing something in their lives. Church, if you get discouraged in your lives, Bonnie and I have gone through a kind of discouraging period with teaching our children, that sometimes it seems like we advance a little bit and then they drop back. We have days that are just like brutal. We had one of those this week. And it's just like, are we getting anything accomplished? And then yesterday to see our children, all that they've memorized, doing some memory work in Scripture and being able to recite God's word and do it with clarity is so encouraging to me. And to see that evidence sometimes brings us that confidence that we need. God assures us that things are going forward. This is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, that God is doing these things, not us. It's not up to our successes or failures, but God is pushing this work forward as he is getting the glory, and we are experiencing that good. So verse 5, he says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves," going back to the competency issue, that it's not in ourselves that we're sufficient to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from whom? From Christ, or from God. Isn't it awesome, church, to get our identity and our confidence and our hope for the future from the person of God, not our circumstances? And Paul is painting a beautiful picture, it's almost like a little piece of Paul's third missionary journey, and yet there's so much great truths in this passage that we can see in principles. But notice that it says the sufficiency is from God, but verse 6, who has made us competent. You feel incompetent at times? go into ministry.
You definitely feel incompetent.
Try reaching out to your neighbors. It's always awkward to turn it towards spiritual things. But it's awkward, but it's because it's so important. It's also awkward when people come into an emergency room, but they need your attention. So who made us competent? It's God himself. Notice that he made them competent, what? To be ministers of a new covenant. And so Paul is talking about this with the apostles, but I think the principle can definitely be extended to the church at Corinth and to believers in general. That God makes us competent, even though the direct application or the direct context is talking about Paul and his ministry. I think we need to take courage that God makes us competent and sufficient to take the gospel to where it's needed, and that they're ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul's going to contrast this. We'll touch on more of this next week. Is that there's a contrast between the law and what the Spirit is moving and doing. And notice that he drew that parallel between the letters of recommendation and the letter that Paul says is them. They are the letter written on their hearts. They are the letter written by Christ. In other words, what God is doing is always not going to be like we would expect. It's not going to be just hard and fast. And he's going to talk more about what this new covenant looks like and what the ministry of that new covenant looks like. And he's simply introducing the thought that they are different than in as far as different in their in a covenant with the Lord than what Moses brought to the Israelites in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus. And so Paul has painted us a great picture that the tablets that God works on are not made by Apple, they're made by him. That he's made the tablet of the human heart and he wants to write himself on our hearts. Murray Harris says it this way, that the principle here in this passage is clear. As those who dispense life-giving remedy for sin, preachers must avoid diluting or adulterating the medicine of life, which is the Word of God. So, church, let us not just seek God's movement primarily in some extraordinary way in our lives, but always look at where he claimed he would always do his work, and that is the human heart, your heart. There's no greater display for God to express his glory in and around this community but on the fabric of your own heart, the heart of the gathering. It's when God is our God and God is most glorified in us and we are most satisfied in him that God will paint a beautiful display for this community on what God can do in their lives and that they can hear the gospel. So where is God wanting to revive your heart this morning? Are you passionate for the Lord or are you seemingly stale? Are you feel like you're stagnating? Or maybe the pleasures of this life are drowning out the attentiveness to his word. Do you love him? Further, do you enjoy him? Where is your heart this morning, church? The confidence that Paul and Timothy had was that God had written them on their hearts and Christ was delivering them by his Spirit. Do you have the confidence that God is using your life in this way to bring the gospel to those around you? Are you constantly praying and asking God to give you opportunities in your circles of influence to share the gospel for his greater glory? I want to challenge us to think about our circumstances, that they are not always orderly, like Paul's weren't. I want to encourage you that we can be confident in God's call to us as missionaries of the gospel. We can also be assured of its victory, but we also need to realize that his work is done not just in our hearts where it starts, but in the lives of others. It's not in a great experience or the next greatest convention or conference or revival even as we come into the spring, but it's in the tablets of human hearts that Paul is saying that we can be confident that God will work there, not in an Old Testament way, but a very New Testament, New Covenant way of God working in the hearts of people as he redeems them and leads them towards triumphal procession in him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you humbly, thanking you for the work that you've done in our lives, the work that you did in Paul's life for taking the gospel to the known world at that time. And Lord, he laid down his life for the sake of the gospel. And Father, the reality sometimes hits us as we read these missionary stories, we read Paul and the energy there. But Lord, when we align up true Bible teaching with our experience, that Father, we are led to look at the contrast. That sometimes we fail to realize that you're calling us to go beyond our comfort zones, to go beyond ways that we would ever think that God could use. And Lord, to look back, as I do with many areas in my past, I see, Lord, that you give opportunity and you help us to understand that we can trust you by faith, that you will turn those crazy situations and circumstances into just beautiful displays of your glory. So, Father, I lift up this congregation to you. I pray that as they go from this place and they apply these challenges in their hearts, that God, you would open doors for opportunities to share of how great you are, that they would be the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, and yet that your word would be proclaimed even in the fragrance of death. So we trust you. We look forward to what you're going to do. And Father, we entrust the missionary endeavor here in Ashe County and in our lives to you, for your sake, for your glory, and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.